Today I want to talk about peace and conflict. I myself am not a person who likes conflict. I like peace. Some people seem to thrive on turmoil and conflict. I've known people like that, or at least they always seem to be in a place where that stuff swirls around them. I'm not sure what they're thinking. I'm not sure what makes them tick. And I wonder if they themselves eventually don't get to the point where they would like a little peace and quiet in their lives too. I employ 6 people, all women. I think I offer them the perfect place where they can make a living, enjoy working, and have peace. And of course, I live in La La Land, which I've been told many times. And so once in a while, in my office, things get sideways and we have to deal with some issues, and that happened recently, and I ended up speaking with all of my employees individually, and 2 people actually emerged from these discussions. One was accused of troublemaking, and we don't really need to talk about that. Hopefully that is on the mend. And another was accused of something different. And in the exact words of one of my employees, this girl is a peacemaker. So what a wonderful name to be called. You can turn over to Matthew 5. Verse 9, if you don't want to turn there, you've probably read it 1,000 times before. Matthew 5, verse 9, the Beatitudes, we read there, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." But if you're there, you might just look through all those Beatitudes, and if you numbered them, this particular one would come up number 7. I don't know if that's significant of anything at all. But I think it probably is. 7's a pretty important number, something to notice. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. So Jesus said that maybe this person, that employee of mine, and hopefully you someday, will be called something else, a child of God. But think about it, if you would. You know, I think you're already forming a picture in your mind of what this girl is like. Maybe some of you are wondering, well, who is it? And some, of course, have never been to my office. Yet you have an idea of the demeanor and the personality of this peacemaker girl, or woman, I guess she is. A person is not a peacemaker until there is conflict. Or a person doesn't act as a peacemaker until there is some sort of a need for it, some sort of conflict. And so this world of peace that we all desire is not always a place where a peacemaker lives. They don't always live in a world of peace, just from kind of the definition of things. You can stop thinking about my employee and think about yourself. In whatever state you or myself find yourself in today, you are more of a peacemaker now than you were earlier in life, because that's what Jesus says we are to be, and that's where God's Spirit moves us. I mean, that's got to be true. But we don't always find ourselves surrounded by a world of peace. Our inner world should be peaceful, not without trials and struggles that Mr. Miller have talked about in the sermonette, but nonetheless, it should be peaceful. One of the fruits of God's Spirit is peace. That's inner peace. This beatitude of being a peacemaker has always intrigued me, and so I started looking into this subject about a month ago. And so I want to ask you, in your mind, what is the number one requirement for peacemaking? What is the number one requirement for peacemaking? You should write down your answer. And really, 2 words come to mind to me. Words that are really requirements for the ability to be a peacemaker. So write them down in the corner of your paper. Men, if you can write down the same 2 words as I'm going to explain to you, then maybe you get a prize. Maybe the prize would be your wife would be really impressed with you. Or if there's any kids out there, you can write them down. See if you can get it right. What 2 words or what 2 attributes are required for peace or peacemaking? Not that these are the only two words, or not necessarily that these are the best two words, but I think hopefully at the end of this you'll see that they are valid. Now Jesus Christ said, maybe you're thinking about this, "Think not that I came to send or bring peace." Does that scripture come to mind? It's in Matthew 10. So let's turn over to Matthew 10. If you're in Matthew 5, it's not far away. Matthew 10 is an interesting chapter. Interesting. Or interesting. Or however you say that word. This chapter talks about the work of God. And in verse 34, Jesus says, "Think not that I came to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." So this verse, Matthew 10, verse 34, used to be read a lot when I was new in the church. I don't know if you remember that, but when I came in the church, this verse was read a lot. And so I always had this view of what it was talking about. You can go on, verse 35, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And I don't think, you know, so I formed, when this verse was being read, a lot, how many years ago? 30 plus years ago. I don't think my view of this verse was entirely wrong, but I don't think it was entirely right either. I always thought Jesus was talking about what happens in a family when a family member comes into the church, like happened with me. You know, nobody, if you remember when that happened to you, if you're a first generation Christian, nobody's really happy with your decision to do that. And you can get a lot of flack from family members when you decide to go to church, not on Sunday, but on Saturday. You decide you're not going to work on Saturday, you're going to skip things like Christmas and Halloween, and you're going to eat differently. It can have an effect on parents and spouses and grandparents and children. And it can bring an atmosphere of hostility, and that was my view of this verse. I don't know if you had that view at all, but I thought that's what this was talking about. But then, as I was looking into this, I noticed that Jesus was actually quoting an Old Testament passage when he said this. And so I looked into it back in Micah 7, that's where it comes from, and I found really a little different context. As you might expect, it often happens that when I look up verses that are quoted in the New Testament, go to the Old Testament, I find a different context. So it's worth thinking, and I began to wonder about it. And so I asked Mr. Harris about his thoughts on these verses here in Matthew 10, 34, 36. I don't know if he remembers it, but somewhere around 3 weeks ago, I asked him what his opinions were about them. And interesting, his thoughts were a little different than mine, which happens all the time between him and me. Not that we're on completely opposite sides, but we're all often a little bit off, one from the other, and most of the time he's wrong and I'm right. But I can't recall exactly what he said, but what I remember the gist to be is that these verses were largely end-time verses. And something that would get worse as time went on. So I went back and looked at Matthew 10, and you know what? I think he's right. Matthew 10 is, I think I already said it, it's an interesting chapter. It's a chapter that kind of summarizes the work of God, and it does seem to progress through time. So let's take a look at it, and let's keep in mind a question, I guess. Can a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ expect peace in their life? So Matthew 10, verse 1, Jesus had called his 12 disciples. He gave them power over unclean spirits and such things, sickness, disease, and then he names them. And so this is, I guess, probably, I didn't look it up, but it's probably the first place in the book of Matthew that the disciples our name. So this is early on. This is not something that happened at the end of Jesus' life. This is something that he talked about early on. And he sends the disciples out, and they do some things on their own. Verse 7, He says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they go out preaching the kingdom of God. Verse 13, if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. So, whatever that means, peace be upon it. If it's worthy, if not, take back your peace. Why? You know? Why not peace for everybody? Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. That's a principle that really applies all through times. You know, as we get involved in the work of God, those things are going to happen. And then verse 17, he says, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't take any thought of what you're going to say, for it will be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. So were these verses just for these disciples? Well, I actually think not. These are verses that were true probably all down through the centuries from that time. They have applied to God's ministers as they've gone out and encountered conflict all through time. But it wasn't just for these disciples as they were getting their training wheels on in the ministry. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. So is this the Jesus Christ that you know? You know, it is the real Jesus talking. He's talking about reality of what's going to happen through time, but maybe even increasing more and more in the time ahead of us. So what are peacemakers to do? Because this is not peace that we read about. Verse 22, you'll be hated of all men for my namesake, but he that endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For truly I say unto you, will have not gone over all the city of Israel till the Son of Man come. So it is not always peace. And the message, you know, this gospel, for the most part, is not a popular message. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and if the servant and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So, you know, we can't always expect a smooth ride for sure. I think we know that. Verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hellfire. So no easy road is promised, yet we have it pretty easy today, I think. Those of us in this room, we don't have to deal with anything like what's written about here, but I don't think it's always going to be that way. We are not always going to enjoy the peace that we enjoy today, but we know that we have to be, even when these things are happening, we have to be poor in spirit, mourning for the sin and the wrong spirit that we see. We have to be meek. You have to be very strong to endure the times ahead, yet you have to be meek, not haughty, humble. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. Verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So we can't be timid. We have to be bold. We have to be willing to stand up for what we believe. And then these verses that we read before, think not that I'm come to send peace. You know, I'm come to set a man against those in his household. But why? What's in play here? Is it just Sabbath keeping? Is it just Christmas and Easter that we're not doing, that we're offending our family? Or is there something really more that's going on here? Verse 37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. This is not really talking about peace, I don't think. And you can read the rest of the chapter and see how the ministers of God and the people of God are received. And then the gist is that a few will receive God's people and God's truth, but not too many. So I think Mr. Harris is right. This passage tends to be speaking of things that get worse and worse toward the end. So let's go back to Micah, and let's see where these verses are, actually, I guess, written by the prophet Micah. So it goes Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And I want to go to Micah 6. The verses that Christ quoted are in Micah 7. But I want to go to Micah 6 to get a little context. If you were to check the beginning of this book, this minor prophet book, you would see that Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings who reigned in Judah, that southern kingdom, at just about the time that Israel, the northern kingdom, was going into captivity. So Micah prophesied in Judah at that time that Israel was going into captivity, being taken captive by the Assyrians. And it says that he prophesies to Samaria and Jerusalem. Those are the capitals of those two kingdoms. And we see things mixed in that are both for that time and for the people, for those people, although you would have to wonder, you know, how at that time did Micah's words get to the land of Israel that was being besieged by the Assyrians? Did his words really get there at all? I would have to wonder that. But there are words that are spoken for our country, here now, and in our future. Micah 6, verse 1. We're just going to go through some of these verses in Micah 6 because they really do kind of give you the idea of what Micah is talking about and how these verses come up later on in Micah 7. Hear you now what the Lord says. Arise, continue before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. So the imagery is this. God speaks to our people, if you will. He speaks to the United States of America and our people and other countries too, but especially the birthright countries. And God says, stand up. What do you have to say for yourself? The mountains and the hills have been a witness to your behavior. And the symbolism could mean that large nations, small nations, have watched our nation. Verse 2, hear you, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. So, it seems to me that somewhere, sometime, and you're going to see other verses that really back this up, our nation is going to receive a witness, I think loud and strong, from someone sent from God. I think that's the way it should be. It's interesting, I was reading the Columbia Tribune last night, and there's a editorial there by Bill O'Reilly, and he, who you may like or you may dislike, but he brings up the fact that where are the preachers in our land? He says the last preacher that had a national prominence in the United States was Billy Graham, he said. He said, where are they now? So actually he's looking. Where are the preachers? Well, I think these verses are going to indicate that God's going to send somebody. It would be wonderful if we could be involved in that, but we'll see who God sends. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. God says, all right, tell me what you got against me. What have I done to you? For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of servants. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. The nations of old would have understood that. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. from Shittim unto Gilgal. Well, Shittim was just about the last encampment Israel had in the wilderness. And maybe you remember what happened there. Gilgal was the first encampment they had across Jordan. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. You know the story. Balaam consulted God in whatever way he did that, and God says, you can't curse them, you can only bless them. Well, Balak was furious over that, and he went after Balaam several times, and finally Balaam consulted him to send the women into the camp there in Shittim, remember? So the Midianite women came in and caused a lot of trouble. That was at Balaam's advice. 24,000, I think, is the number that died because of it. Israel really wasn't a pure nation, but God kept his promise to them, and he took them into the land anyway. And now our nation and our sister nations have inherited the best places on earth. That's what we need to be remembering. And we still sit in the best places on earth. Because we're righteous? No. But because of God's promises. Verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? You know these verses. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So that's pretty plain and simple what God wants. So I think our people, in this country, we should remember our history. We should remember how we have been blessed. I think there is a generation growing up now that really have no sight of what God has done for our country. That seems to have been forgotten. So I think it would almost seem totally out of place nowadays to see our nation walking, as it says here, humbly with their God. Verse 9, the Lord's voice cries unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see your name. Hear you the rod, and who has appointed it? So there is punishment coming on our nation, on our people. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the scant measure that is abominable, so this is dishonesty in business, is what he's talking about. Shall I count them pure with wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? So trying to get more money deceitfully. For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. Do you think that's talking about what you see going on in our country today? I think it is. We can't really see inside of those big companies, but I don't think they are really righteous companies. Verse 13, therefore also I will make you sick in smiting you, in making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and your casting down shall be in the midst of you, and you shall take hold, but shall not deliver. And that which you deliver will I give up to the sword. That you shall sow, but you shall not reap. You shall tread the olives, but you shall not anoint you with oil, and sweet wine, but you shall not drink wine. So what do you think? A message to our people, or is that only an old warning to an old nation that no longer exists? You know, I think you have to think, well, why do you carry this Bible around? It's because the messages in here are to us. They're relevant for today. But when I look at these verses and I look at our country, I see a nation that is not hungry yet. You know, we're not suffering hunger, although some are, I know, due to, you know, the high price of food. So maybe we haven't quite reached the level of the sin that's coming. That's just my opinion. Chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desires the first ripe fruit. So Micah is looking actually for He's looking around this nation, and he's looking for a righteous man. And basically he says there's none to be found. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. My personal opinion is, when I look around this nation, that we're getting there, but we're not quite there yet. This stuff is not universal. I still see a lot of good things in this country. I don't know if you agree with me. I don't know if that's what you see, but I think that's what I see. Verse 3, that they may do evil with both hands. You know, they're doing evil right-handed and left-handed, earnestly. The prince asks, the judge asks for a reward. The great man, he utters his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. Is that what's going on? I think that goes on a lot. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, is there a watchman that's going to be talking to our nation? The day of your watchman and your visitation comes. Now shall be their perplexity. So will God empower a watchman for this country? Someone with the spirit of power and love and a sound mind to give warning, to talk common sense, that someone might listen to and turn from their ways. I hope you are praying for that. I pray for that a lot because I think that's what our country needs, myself. And now we're coming to the verses that Jesus quoted. So I wanted you to see the context of these verses because I think it gives us maybe a better understanding of how to take these verses. Verse 5, trust you not in a friend. Put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom. There's nobody to trust for a righteous person. That's the gist here. And then verse 6, you've heard this before, for the son dishonors the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. So these are the words that Jesus quoted, but here we see the context in which they were originally written. You know, the context is a society that is really ready to go over the edge, or maybe already has gone over the edge, where even in families, righteousness is not tolerated. So this is not just, can I use the word just? This is not just a description of someone, maybe you, starting to keep the fourth commandment, resting on the seventh day and going to church on the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, and being persecuted for that, I don't think. So often we have family problems because of religious differences. That's true. We have had them in the Church of God historically. Micah, I think, seems to be describing a time in our nation where there is a total disregard for all of God's laws. Jesus quoted this verse, and it applies to true Christianity all through time. So these things have happened in type in the church all through time to those God calls and brings out of the world and causes them to be different. But I think it's like Mr. Harris said, and like Matthew 10 describes, it's going to get worse toward the end of the age. And Micah tells us that it gets worse in the nation, in our nation, or all of the nations of Israel, but I think especially the birthright nations. Now, I do want to talk about how to be a peacemaker, because the New Testament shows us that we are supposed to have our whole makeup should be formed that way, that we should be peacemakers. We should be people who love peace, who don't hate their neighbors. But it says even who should love our enemies, right? But we have to do this in the context of a world that is on a different trajectory than we are, for sure. Our nation is described a little more in Jeremiah 6, so I want to read a little bit in Jeremiah 6. I found some descriptions there that really seem to describe our world today and things that we see in the news in our nation. You can get the context of Jeremiah 6 by starting, I think, in chapter 5, verse 15. Jeremiah Jeremiah 5:15 says, "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you don't know, neither understand what they say." So the house of Israel, this verse says, listen, I'm talking to you, O house of Israel. The house of Israel had gone into captivity a long time before this. So Jeremiah prophesied at the time when Judah, who lasted, I think, over 100 years longer than Israel, right? So Judah went further. Jeremiah prophesies during the time when Judah goes into captivity, during those last few kings. Yet he's talking here to the house of Israel, who had gone into captivity over 100 years earlier. So his words are for our time and for our people, or else they were for nobody. But I don't think they were for nobody. You can read there in chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. "How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods when I had fed them to the full. They then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses." Does this describe our country today? People who had been fed to the full, and then they go this way. "They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, says the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" Our nation has been fed to the full. Where are we going? Now chapter 6, verse 9. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back your hand to, as a grape gatherer into the baskets." You know, we can't imagine our nation being taken captive, yet that's what we are reading here. Verse 10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." The word of God is a reproach to them. So in our country, in education, in government, the Bible has no standing today. In many circles, I would say liberal circles, Christianity is considered evil as a religion that's intolerant, harsh, unfair, and the Bible has no standing whatsoever. That's what's described in this verse here. Verse 11, "Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the old person with him that is full of days." Verse 12, "And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Somebody's going to be saying, when things really are getting close to the end, they're going to be saying, there's really nothing to worry about. These things won't happen to us. Everybody wants peace, but they don't want to do what's necessary for peace. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they even blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them. They'll be cast down, says the Lord." So in Micah 7, God, if you notice, said there has to be a difference between us and those around us. Jesus quoted that same verse that showed that difference. He said, "Don't think I came to bring peace." So if you, brethren, maintain righteousness and swim upstream in a world that's moving in another direction, the result is going to be conflict, even with those close to you. Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, stand you in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. We are not going to do those old things again. You know, I don't watch very many movies, but I think that the old movies from the 40s and the 50s portrayed a life in this country that was really good. I should watch some of those movies. I can't even name any titles. I know if the Morgans were here, they could do that. But I think life in the United States was portrayed as really good, pretty sound moral principles. I remember TV shows like The Waltons and Little House on the Prairie and Bonanza. I know you remember those. You could probably name some more. They don't make shows like that anymore. They aren't interested in the old paths. Those old paths were pretty good. You know, even Republicans are getting on board for same-sex marriage now. They know that if they don't, they're out of date, and they may not be electable. So they are coming around to the new ways. And if they don't, they're going to end up working for a living again. We could go on and on. Verse 17. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. Where are the watchmen? I think we're going to be hearing a watchman one of these days. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts. The fruit of their thoughts starts in the mind, then you have the actions, and then you're going to have the results. Because they have not hearkened to my words nor to my law, but rejected it. So I don't know what you think. Do you think these verses are about our time, or are they just old words for an old people long gone? I believe they are living words. Every one will come to pass, and I think that we have a responsibility to talk about those things among each other for sure as we see the day approaching. My own opinion is that we don't live in a land yet that has reached the fullness of its sins. Your family outside the church, if you have one, is probably not as bad as what is described in Micah 7. I don't think. Let me know if I'm wrong. But I believe there is a time to sow the seeds of peace. And that time is probably right now. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. It's a future role that he's going to play, you know, in the world tomorrow. So what are we to be doing right now? Turn over to Romans 12. I'm still looking for two words that are required for peace. Do you know what those words are yet? Have you got them written down? Let's start in Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, or, you know, be real about it. If you're going to love your brother, love your neighbor, not with hypocrisy, don't fake it. Be genuine. God is genuine. He's not faking it toward us. So allow God to write his law on your heart. Work at it. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. That's our job. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So that's talking about us in this room. There has to be something special about our relationships in this room. That's what Paul is saying. Not slothful in business, fervent in the spirit, serving the Lord. So no laziness is allowed in our lives. We really have to be working hard. Whatever we have to do. Everybody has different things to do. Rejoicing in hope, knowing what's coming, we should, and being absolutely sure of it and convinced of it, we should be rejoicing in what's apparently not that far off. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So that's how we deal with things. We always have to be talking to God about what's going on in our lives all the time. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Once again, that's talking about us, for the most part, talking about us in this room. Do we know what each other's needs are? Verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. So, once again, Jesus said, I'm not come to bring peace. We are going to have persecution. We're all going to have problems. Things will happen. You know, we can swirl down the toilet with them, or we can do something different. We can do something godly. And God says we are to actually be good to our enemies and those who give us trouble. Rejoice them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. That, to me, that means don't be cold. Don't be uncaring. Don't be aloof. Be involved with your brother. And if you're really on the ball, when something good happens to your brother, you can be happy about it and not envious of it. You have to get to be that way. It takes right thinking. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So I'm headed toward verse 18. Maybe you already figured that out. But how do we do verse 18? You can look down there and see what it says. How do we do verse 18? We do verse 18 by doing all these things that are leading up to it. So verse 16, which I just read, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Should give you a big hint at one of these words, right? If you haven't written down that word now, you can write it down now, I think, because this verse talks about it. One of the things that's required for peace. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. So we have to do our part to bring peace. Recompense no man evil for evil. If someone does us wrong, what do we do? I don't know about you, but my first reaction is not to throw them a party. Our reaction is to lay awake at night and think about how we can get back at them. Or we can think how wonderful it would be if God dropped a piano on them. Or maybe that they would get what's coming to them, which is not entirely the wrong thing to think. But we can lay awake at night and think about the things that people do to us. I know a verse that says if someone slaps you on the right cheek, you're to turn your left cheek to them, right? I know of other verses that say we're not supposed to be milquetoast. Meek doesn't mean weak. Jesus Christ wasn't weak. He stood his ground pretty well. So there's a balance in there. But do we return evil for evil and get a war going? And the answer is no. I mean, the Palestinians and the Israelis are pretty good at that now. And they refuse to do, you know, and we're sympathetic, right? But somewhere in there, there's an answer for peace. There's a way to peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So it's not always possible. That's what this verse says. Righteousness and unrighteousness don't always get along too well. That's what Micah said. It's what Jesus pointed out. It's going to get worse as time goes on. Mr. Harris pointed that out to me. Righteousness leads to peace. Maybe that would be the second word. Actually, I was thinking that should be your first word that you wrote down. So now you've got the two words. Unrighteousness leads away from peace. That's what Micah showed us. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, or rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have to lay awake at night thinking, when are our enemies going to get it? That's God's job. We can just relax. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Do something good to him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you're going to heap some coals of fire on his head. And then it says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So there is a constant play between righteousness and unrighteousness, and peace is what hangs in the balance. Sometimes we can have it. Sometimes it's not that easy. Psalm 34. We have a song that we sing that's taken from this psalm. When you read these verses, you'll know exactly how that song goes. The song is called Turn Thou from Evil, I think. I didn't really look it up. Psalm 34, verse 12. Psalm 34, verse 12. What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Well, that's everybody, right? How do you do that? Well, David gives us advice that comes from the inspiration of God's Spirit. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. Turn thou from evil, do what is good. Seek peace, pursue it earnestly. You know the tune, right? That's how we can get to peace. Peace is something that has to be pursued. Now turn to James 3, because James has a lot of advice here. You probably thought of this already. James 3, verse 13. James 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. So there is a meekness of wisdom. The Amplified Bible says this. He says, then let him, by his noble living, show forth his good works with the unobtrusive humility, which is the proper attribute of true wisdom. I think the Amplified Bible probably gets it right there. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. So bitter envying and strife, that's the opposite of peace. And we've seen these things before among us. But if we bring those things to the table, we're lying against the truth, right? And that's what this verse says. Don't lie against the truth. Don't have those things in your heart. Verse 15, this wisdom descends not from above. It is earthly, sensual, devilish. And I think in this verse you could probably put the word wisdom in quotation marks. You know, there's wisdom from above, and evidently there's some wisdom from another source that's probably not really wisdom. But I want you to zero in on the word sensual there in verse 15. This wisdom that descends from someplace else is oftentimes sensual. You know, there are zones or spots inside of us, I think probably, at least for sure, all carnal, natural human beings have these places inside of them that are sensual zones. And a Christian's job is to isolate and destroy and starve those places inside of us. You know, you can think of sexual lusting, for sure. That can be stimulated by everything around us these days. You know, does Hollywood really think that that's a good thing to stimulate those places in us? Or are they just trying to make money? I think probably at this point it's both. You know, and it's perversion, the things that come out of that place. You can think of materialistic coveting. Is it okay to enjoy nice things? Well, sure it is. God gives us many, many blessings. But should you build your life around those things? I think that was mentioned in the sermonette as well. No, we can't build our lives around those things. Didn't Mr. Miller up say there's a verse that says, be happy with the things that you have? I think he did. But I think there's one sensual spot that is being referred to here, and that is pride. The need to be seen as the best, the biggest, the first, or the only ones. There's a place inside of our hearts and minds that can get tweaked by those things. And it can be really, really, I think, probably invigorating. You can lay awake thinking about those things and how great you are. Those things are sensual. They're devilish. I think they're the things that were at the heart of Lucifer's problems, really led to his fall and his destruction. And yet we think that those things that really put us up in people's eyes can make us feel good. But that place inside of us needs to be isolated and stamped out. Verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. That is the opposite of peace. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So why does he say first pure? It's the most important thing. The Beatitudes, remember, poor in spirit, those who mourn when they see probably the sin in the world, those who are meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. That describes people who are pure. That's a description of purity. But it's only when our motives are pure that peace can follow. I think we all know what parts of our inner character are not really pure. Areas where we really haven't overcome yet. Areas that we have held back on. You know, those are areas of dealing with selfishness and lust or pride. And we know in our heart of hearts that God is not that way, yet we continue to want to save this little place inside of us. And we feed it a little bit every now and then, and we want to hang on to some of those things. But we need to strive to be pure. And then, it says in verse 17, first pure, then peaceable. Then peace can follow. Once we are pure inside, peace can follow. And gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits. You're reading more pure things that should be inside of us without partiality, without hypocrisy. And then verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So if we want to be a peacemaker, we can look at this verse because it talks about people who make peace. Righteousness is the number one requirement for peace. Remember Psalm 119, all your commandments are righteousness. And then, of course, there is this matter of having God write those laws in our hearts. That's the new covenant. That's what you're here for. That's what the whole process is all about. I heard a radio preacher, I think it was the day before last, as I was driving home. He says that we have to look to Jesus Christ. He's right about that, who kept the law for us. He's wrong about that. He's the only one who could do it. We can't do it. And that's how he ended his broadcast. And he was wrong. We look to Christ for sure, in us, through him and with him in us, through the Holy Spirit, we can do anything. We can be pure and we can be righteous and we can have peace. I want to look at just a few verses to round out the sermon. Won't take too long. Proverbs 3. There are a couple of things in Proverbs 3 that I want to look at. Just principles that God gives us in this book of wisdom. Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. So there is this matter of keeping the law, of righteousness, of having those things written in our hearts, then peace will follow. And then verse 13, happy is the man that finds wisdom. And I think you should think about that wisdom that is from above, that's pure and peaceable. The man that gets understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof is better than gold. She is more precious than rubies. And all the things you can desire are not to be compared to her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. So, wisdom from God, righteousness, pureness, those things lead to peace. And then you can turn to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. So, humility is that second word, you know. He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. But he that puts his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. And then back to Proverbs 13, verse 10, which really confirms what that verse says. And I actually read this to you after I came back from the conference, because I saw at the conference in this church, I saw peace. And I didn't see any pride. And I didn't see anyone putting themselves up as the greatest. Nobody says we're the best. What I saw is people are really doing their job and just minding their own business and trying to follow God with all their heart. Proverbs 13, verse 10. I'm reading in the Old King James, only by pride comes contention. I think the New King James says, by pride comes only contention. So brethren, let's get pride out. We've seen a lot of contention in the Church of God in the past. And I think if you looked at the big picture today, it's still there. But if you actually looked with a microscope deep inside, pride is at the root of it all. So the number one requirement for peace is righteousness. The number 1A requirement for peace is humility. That's just my opinion. Maybe you can come up with some better words yourself. Isaiah 32. I think this might be the last scripture. We'll see if that's true or not. Isaiah 32, verse 15. This is talking about, I think, probably a couple of different times. Verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. So that's going to occur in the millennium, we know that. But I think the Spirit was poured out on us from high on Pentecost in 31 AD. And our lives, or those people's lives who lived at that time, which were once a wilderness, became a fruitful field. And you have been given the Spirit of God as well. And my life, which was certainly once a wilderness, hopefully, is being described here, and I hope your lives are as well. Then judgment, verse 16, shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. I'm thinking of our lives here. Righteousness should remain in our lives. We've got to stick with it. And the work of righteousness, verse 17, shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. So we have the gift of peace through the Holy Spirit. That's inner peace that comes with God's Spirit working in us. We have the possibility of peace all around us if we sow the seeds of peace. Righteousness, humility, purity. But Jesus said, think not that I came to bring peace. You know, in the future, he will come to bring peace. In the headlines today, I just looked online today. We have a possible regional Mideast war spreading from Syria. 700 U.S. troops are going to stay in Jordan because they're afraid things might spill over from Syria. There's an immigration bill that not too many people are happy with. The IRS is out of control. There's an NFL player accused of murder. Our government has been collecting all kinds of information about us, we've found out. The western U.S. is in drought and on fire, yet it seems like paradise begins at the border of Missouri. If it rains this summer, and if there's not an early freeze, maybe it's paradise here. There's a new virus out. It's called MERS. It's similar to SARS virus a few years back, 50% fatality. Right now it's in the Middle East, Africa. It's not in the U.S. There's demonstrations in Turkey, Egypt again, Brazil. The economies in U.S. and Europe slog along. And on the Fox News website, this conservative America's Newsroom website that a lot of my patients want me to turn on, you know, conservative Americans who are concerned about their country. From their website, on the first page, you can get a direct link from their front page, home page, to the latest wardrobe malfunction in Hollywood. And today there's a story about Kate Upton riding topless on a horse. Fox News front page. Brethren, the Bible tells us how the world and our country are going to change. What's going to happen in this country? What direction they're going to go? We know it's not going to be a good direction. There is a process going on in the Church of God that the world knows nothing about. It's a process of a people being prepared. We've been shown the way of peace, and we are encouraged to be peacemakers. You know, I don't really think that in this country we are to the point alluded to in Micah 7. Most of our families still tolerate us. So let's take advantage of this time. Let's make peace. First in the Church of God. In John 14, on that last Pentecost, last Passover, that Jesus was there, he said, "Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give unto you." There should be peace in the Church of God if we do things right. Let's make peace in our families. Let's set the example of righteousness and purity and humility. It's called preaching the gospel with our example. Let's do that. We will have battles to fight in the future, to be sure. But let's be peacemakers now.